When Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, in fact, they were trying to trap him, what's the greatest of the commandments? His response was interesting, because you would assume that the Lord Jesus would quote one of the Ten Commandments, maybe the first or the second. But he didn't. He quoted what became the shaping mechanism. The Ten Commandments shaped the nation of Israel theologically, but not in the same practical sense that another section of Scripture did. And the section I have in mind is known as the Shema. It's from a Hebrew word. It means to hear. And it's in Deuteronomy 6. You don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, Shema Yisrael. It means, hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one God. The Lord is one. And it goes on, and it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. It's longer than that. He explains about teaching our children and living a life that demonstrates commitment to God. But what Jesus quoted was there in verse 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might. Except that Jesus took the Hebrew word might, which means everything that's within you. And in Greek, which is where he quoted it in the New Testament, he uses the term for mind. You shall love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Now that's an interesting change. Not really a change, but an elaboration, more along the lines of a commentary on what God meant when he said, love the Lord with all your might. He didn't mean engender some sort of enthusiasm that you didn't really feel. What he meant was, put your mind into what you believe. He meant love the Lord with your mind. That means think. That means apply your mind to things that God says and trust that they are important because he says them. Not because we happen to see an immediate need or an immediate application. A quick little, I'm going to grab this on my way out the door, on my way to work. There's a time for that, actually. You sometimes grab a little devotional thought on your way out the door. But that's not the same as loving the Lord with all your mind. When you love the Lord with all your mind, what you do is you apply yourself to everything he says, and you ask yourself and you ask him, what do you mean by this, Lord? How does it alter my thinking? What is this about? There's no place in the Scripture where loving the Lord with all your mind becomes more important or, I think, more difficult than in certain passages of the Old Testament. They do not lend themselves to light devotional reading. They do not lend themselves to the kind of devotional thoughts that we normally put into daily devotionals. And those are fine. Those are really good. I'm not down on that. But the stuff that we read in Leviticus, for instance, or in Numbers, for that matter, or in Deuteronomy, people will just skip right over it. But on the other hand, if you take the time to move slowly through it, you start to understand things with your mind. You say, well, you know, am I supposed to come away from reading Leviticus with a real warm, fuzzy feeling all the time? Maybe not. Maybe not. But you should come away with some wisdom, which when life gets really, really raw, that wisdom comes into play. I don't read legal stuff very often. I don't read legal papers. I'm not a lawyer. But I can tell you when I have read legal material. It's when I was being audited. And suddenly, legal stuff became very important. I was reading every line of these letters I was getting. And I was evaluating every word in these legal documents. Why? Because all of a sudden, all this technical jargon that I wouldn't waste my time reading in a normal day had incredible importance for me. And I needed to understand it. Maybe similar things have happened to you. When you love the Lord with all your mind, you take the time at times to say, okay, Lord, I'm ready for some heavy stuff. I'm ready to understand a little bit of the hows and the whys and the wherefores of my salvation. I know I'm saved, and I know you made it simple so anybody can get in, and I'm glad, because otherwise I wouldn't have been able to, but I'm willing to read some of the tough material now, and I really want to understand it. That's what Leviticus is about. And that's why I'm really glad there's so many folks who come out on a Wednesday night to study it. We're in chapter 11 of Leviticus. I'd like you to turn there with me. We've covered the first portion of the book in which we've seen the sacrificial system. The main sacrifices that God gave to Israel, there were five of them, and the fifth one was divided into two more, so a total of seven. But generally, you can think of it as five major sacrifices that they used in conjunction with one another. And then we saw a little bit about the priesthood and the institution of this extremely important person who was to stand there while a sacrifice was being made. You couldn't make the sacrifice on your own. You had to have a priest. And the priest stood there and he caught the blood from this blood sacrifice, which was actually atoning for your sins. And then the priest took the blood. You couldn't do it. He had to take the blood and he had to sprinkle it at the altar. And only when the priest said you were forgiven did you know you were forgiven. So we've seen two extremely important things, the sacrifice and the priesthood. But let's back up. The real problem between humanity and God is that God is holy and humanity is sinful. This is the big, big problem. It's not that God wasn't paying attention and humanity wandered off. It's that humanity actually rebelled against him. And when we did that, as I mentioned last week, what happened was we forfeited the right to live. We don't have a right to live. Have you ever thought of it that way? By rebelling against God, we forfeited the right to live at all, let alone forever. And people are still amazed that they have to die. Like the author who once said, famous author who once said, I knew that everybody died, but I always kind of thought there'd be an exception in my case. We sort of live that way, and people resent it. When they find out that the Lord says, no, we all have to die. See, here's the deal. Sin, when we rebelled against him, we gave up the right to live at all, let alone live for 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 80 or 100 years or however long. We don't have the right to live at all. It says the soul who sins shall die. And he told Adam and Eve, in the day you eat from it, the day you rebel against me, you die. We say, well, how does that work? Well, one way to think of it is that if you had a little electric car and it had an extension cord and it ran to the end of the extension cord and pulled it out of the wall, how long would it last? Okay, that's the lifespan of a human. From the moment of pulling the extension cord out of the wall, you're running down. Humanity's running down. You rebel against the author of life. He's the source of life. He is life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, said Jesus. He is life. You separate yourself from him, you're on your way to dying. Period. End of conversation. Your battery is all that's left, and it's going down fast. And so we have this problem. Now, the way to receive life again, to have that life back from God, is to have somebody deal with the sin, to make the sin go away. And that's why we talked about those technical terms a couple weeks ago, the term expiation and the term propitiation, which I'm sure you all memorized, and it was a great blessing to you. Expiation means to take something away, ex. Propitiate means to appease the wrath of God, to absorb it so that there's no wrath left and so the sin has been removed. Well, see, this is what has to happen. The sin has to be removed and the wrath of God has to be absorbed. Both those things have to happen. If this person who's rebelled against God and pulled the plug out of the wall is going to receive the kind of life that God created him to have. Now, all of this, believe it or not, all of this we learn for the very first time in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is the technical manual that begins to explain these realities to us and explains them in the typology of it, the symbolism of it. And when you read it in light of the New Testament, all of a sudden it just comes to life for you. You realize, oh my, well, that's the situation. And that's why when we see that sin actually causes death, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Sin causes death. Then we say, well, what are we going to do about it? The only thing that can be done about it is if somebody dies. Because death has to actually happen. Now, that's why Nadab and Abihu, remember Nadab and Abihu? They got fired. Remember? Okay. Nadab and Abihu died. Why? In God's presence they stood. Without being invited, these two sons of Aaron, on the very first day of the entire sacrificial system, everything was new. Everything was brand new and shiny. And on the very first day, they said, we're going to do this ourselves. And they went on their own without being invited straight into the Holy of Holies, into God's presence, and he killed them. Boom. See, a death has to happen. It wasn't that he just lost his temper. If you walk into God's presence without a sacrifice, uninvited, you die. Period. Because the sin causes the death. And there was no time for them to make a sacrifice to atone. They had already stood in the presence of God, and he had not invited them and had not given them his grace to do so. And they died instantly. A death has to happen, you see. So that's why the whole first section of Leviticus is about the sacrifices. And more than that, not only does a death have to happen, but you also have to have somebody to represent you before God. You can't go there on your own. The whole message of the tabernacle is God is here, he loves you, he wants to be with you, but you cannot come on your own. Someone else has to represent you. Nothing is clearer in the Old Testament than that you cannot come to God without a representative. Now, he supplies the representative. So you can't complain against him about being unfair. He supplies the representative to do it. He calls him the high priest, and all the other priests that work for him, the Levites and priests, they all work for the high priest. But their purpose is, it is as if they were one man. And their one purpose, as though they were one, but there's a bunch of them, of course, because they die off and they all have to be replenished and so on. But it's as if there was one person saying, I will take you to God. And when I introduce you, you will be able to stay there. You say, oh, well, I think that's kind of un-American. I mean, you know, shouldn't the Lord be just happy we want to be with him? And shouldn't we just be able to just walk right in there and stick out our hand and say, hi, my name's so-and-so. How do you like me so far? You know, like we would with, like we pretend we would with the president or some important person. Like we think, well, you know, he's just a guy like me. I'm just going to walk in here. I'm just going to say hi. I don't think so. I don't think you would even do that with an earthly ruler. I'll bet you wouldn't do it with the president, even if you hated his politics. I'll bet you wouldn't do that. You see, even fallen humanity knows that if you want to get to know somebody really important, it's going to be up to that person, not you, whether or not you're going to get to know them. And the more important they are, the more that's true, is it not? Of course it is. We know it's true, even among humans. Well, we're not talking about a president here or a king. We're talking about God, the God of the universe, with who actually has a beef with us about our behavior. And we've turned away from him. Now, I can guarantee you, you won't come into his presence uninvited. You know, the amazing thing is not that we want to be in his presence. The amazing thing is that he wants us to be there. That he'll do anything at all, let alone as much as this. And we're going to see how much he does. It's incredible what he does in order to make it so the humans can just step into his presence. And he doesn't have to do any of it. The incredible thing is that God wants to know us. I mean, wants to have relationship. He understands us all right, but he wants to have this relationship where we can stand in front of him. That's an amazing thing. We should want that anyway, just because of who he is. And the fact that we don't is an indicator. Humans, it just shows you how bad they are. The fact that most humans don't care about it means they just don't understand anything. But the amazing thing is he says, no, I'll do all of this. And I'll supply this mediator, this high priest, so that you come into my presence. Now that, I want you to connect all of that with the whole priesthood thing and the fact that the first two sons of Aaron, the first high priest, died because they went into God's presence without being asked. That's all from last time. So we come to a point in the study of Leviticus where we see what has happened. God has said, I will deal with sin for you, substitutionary sacrifice, and a personal mediator. And now we're going to move into the third phase. Not only does God actually deal with the sin and supply the mediator, but now, after having seen how this begins to work, now he says to the people, there's a difference in the way I want you to live now. Now that you belong to me, there are some things I want you to do and some things I don't want you to do. And there are reasons for all of them, but I'm not telling you all the reasons for all of them. It's simply a matter of the fact that now that you live with me, now that you belong to me, you're going to be different than the people who don't belong to me. You're going to be better in some ways, but that's not the point. I'm not telling you so that you think you're so much better. I'm telling you because I want you to belong to me, and you're going to be holy like I am, and that's different from the rest of the world. And from chapter 11 of Leviticus on, that's kind of what it's about. And from chapter 11 to chapter 16, there are some real technical things about what to eat and what not to eat and what makes you unclean and clean, and we'll talk about that, and what can make you holy, and how this sort of works. And then after chapter 16 to the end of the book, there's a bunch more of stuff like that, that was a shaping mechanism for Israel for how they were supposed to live. Remember, the sins are forgiven, the mediator has been given to them. They now have the right to come by covenant into God's presence. But what this means is that they're different. And he says, I want you to live differently. We in the new covenant have the exact same mandate, but not the same rules. A different set of parameters in Christ has been given to us. But the same idea, now that you're forgiven, you do live differently. You don't just go back into the same old stuff. You live differently. And even if you do, you know, you still go to work, you're still married, you have kids, you go on with life and so on. But you'd even do all of that differently than you might have done it before you came to the Lord. So it's all this difference. And that's what this part of Leviticus is about. It's the difference living, the difference kind of living. And there's some confusion in some of it for people from the New Covenant and 2,000 or 3,000 or 3,500, I'm sorry, 3,500 years later that we live, 3,500 years after these things, we kind of, what is this confusion? What is this stuff with the food and the grasshoppers? Did you guys read ahead? Did you read ahead? Did you really? Oh, good. All right. Then you know what confusion we can deal with here. Let me mention three states. He will mention three states in here. There is the state of being unclean. A person or a thing that is unclean is not useful to God, cannot be used for God's purposes. Now, remember that unclean, when you see the term unclean, it may mean sinful. But it, now get this carefully, it does not always mean sinful. Sometimes it only means ceremonially unclean. I'll talk about that in just a moment and the symbolism behind some of this. But you'll notice that some things are considered unclean. Anything or any person that is unclean cannot come into worship until it has been cleansed. And oftentimes, if it's unclean, it has to be outside the camp. It has to be outside the nation of Israel. That state of being unclean is a sort of a bad thing, but it is not always a result of sin. Let me make a little bit more of a distinction there. I'll work on it a little to kind of get it into our minds. All sin will render a person unclean. But not all uncleanness is necessarily sinful. It is possible to be ceremonially unclean. In other words, not be able to come into God's presence for symbolic reasons in the Old Testament, for symbolic reasons, but not having done anything sinful. For instance, if you read ahead, you noticed in chapter 12 that a woman who has a baby is ceremonially unclean for up to 2 months. So what's that? But did she sin by having a baby? No, we'll talk about that. That's not a sin. That's fulfilling the mandate of the Old Testament, be fruitful and multiply. And she doesn't have to make a sin sacrifice. She needs to just wait out the period of impurity. We'll talk about that. The same thing with menstruation for women and for having sex. The exchange of bodily fluids. There was a moment of uncleanness that lasted until the end of the day. Why? Is that a sin? No, not in married life, it's not. That's why there's no sin sacrifice necessarily for it, just ceremonial uncleanness. So bear in mind, all sin renders something unclean, but not all technical ceremonial uncleanness was necessarily sinful. And you'll find that the uncleanness is almost universal. I mean, it's so common. When you start reading how many things made you unclean, it was like, well, I couldn't live for a day. I want you to remember that. I want you to bear that in mind because it's one of the main points of the whole book, of the whole section here, okay? So first thing to understand is what it means to be unclean. Secondly, is the state of cleanliness or clean, being clean. And it has nothing to do with dirt and germs, of course. This means the ability to come into God's presence. A person or thing that is clean can be used in God's presence. They do not have to be removed from God's presence. Remember, I quoted that verse from this section, that if a man is bald, he is clean. And that's one of my faves. And you'll see why it says that. Because it has to do with actual illness, not whether or not he doesn't have hair. But he wanted to make it clear that just because a guy was bald didn't mean that he was sick. Because sometimes sickness rendered a person unclean. And so he wanted to make that clear. Well, you see, this clean idea means you're useful to God. So anyone or anything that had been cleansed, either by a sacrifice or simply by virtue of the fact that it was the person was part of the covenant and hadn't sinned yet today, okay, they were normally clean, okay? So clean is useful, sort of neutral, you might say, not unclean, but it's not as good as being the third category, which is holy. Holiness is a category that God says some things and some people are holy. And holy means more than clean. It means set apart for God's personal use. We have unclean dishes and we have clean dishes and we have grandma's china. You see? Now, God uses grandma's china. God says there's some things that I have said are holy. Kadosh, that's holy, holy, holy. Remember when Isaiah saw the vision of the Lord in Isaiah 6, and the seraphim, the cherubim, were there saying, holy, 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 kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. That means God is set apart. He's totally different. And it has primarily the idea of infinite purity. It's transcendent. It is infinitely pure. So God says there are some things that aren't just clean. They're actually holy. And I've taken a clean thing, and I will make it holy. If it's already clean, I can make it holy with sacrifices. And by my decision, now notice, nothing gets to volunteer to be holy. It has to be invited to be holy. You can volunteer to go from unclean to clean. But nobody and nothing goes from clean to holy without God saying, I'm doing something. Because holy means it's in God's presence. It belongs to God. And holy is the highest possible state. Incidentally, he said to his people, you're going to be holy because I'm holy. It's a command, actually. You shall be holy. And Jesus quoted that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you'll be holy because I'm holy. So God says, I take certain people and certain things and I set them apart unto me. Now, in a way, he did that for all of Israel through the sacrificial system. In a more intense way, he did it for the priesthood. And we saw how some of that came into play. Remember when Aaron had that blood on the earlobes and on the thumb and on his big toe, and we're going, this is kind of gross. But what it is it's about this holiness that God applies to this person's life. It's all symbolic. He said, this person now belongs to me. Now that's why Nadab and Abihu were killed, because that they were in a state of uncleanness by virtue of their disobedience. And that which is unclean, when it comes in contact with that which is holy, is destroyed. Unless something else is destroyed in its place. Unless the sacrifice is made. So that which is unclean can never touch that which is holy. If it comes into the presence of a holy God, that which is living holy, then the unholy or the unclean thing is destroyed in the process. And this was the danger to Israel. This is why God said to Israel, can't come near the mountain, even back when they were there at Sinai. And God says, don't come near the mountain. You'll be destroyed. I'm on this mountain. And the granite of the mountain will conduct my holiness and it'll kill you. So stand back. Okay. Heavy stuff. So we have holiness and it's an awesome thing. Do you remember when Uzzah moved? Remember when David moved the ark in 2 Samuel? Anybody remember that story? Remember David moved the ark and he decided to do it the way the Philistines did it, and he did it on a big wooden cart, which God said not to do, but David hadn't done his homework yet? It's a great story. Anyway, he puts this poor little guy named Uzzah right next to it, and the thing totters a little bit, it hits a pothole in the road, and Uzzah stretches out, he's going to save God, and he touches the ark and he died. Uzzah died. Why? Because Uzzah made the mistake of thinking he was holier than the ground that the thing might fall on. I'll save the ark of God from touching the filth of the earth, thought Uzzah. And God said, Uzzah, you're not allowed to touch me at all. I'd be better off. This ark of mine would be better off on the ground than being touched by you right now. Because Uzzah wasn't even a Levite of the proper order to be even close to the ark. All of this comes back to this idea of God's holiness, you see. So in order to go from unclean to clean, there has to be a sacrifice. In order to go from clean to holy, there has to be a bunch of sacrifices, and God has to invite that work. and then a person or a thing belongs completely to him. So bear these things in mind. That holiness concept is probably the single most powerful concept in the book of Leviticus, is the holiness of God, this consuming, awesome, dynamic, living, infinite purity that is destructive unless you're absolutely clean and forgiven. And if you are clean and forgiven, then this holiness makes you live forever. Wow. Just think that through. Just think about that. Well, that's what Leviticus is about. It's how to move from the unclean to the holy. And so now we move into some of the ways in which he says not to be. And he's made provision for the cleansing and everything. And now he's going to say, all right, there's certain things I want you to eat. There's certain things I don't want you to eat. And there are possibly three reasons for the people read through this. They go, why did he say that? Why did he say that? And what's wrong with eating a rabbit? You can't eat rabbits? Come on. Well, what's wrong with eating if you had to eat a horse or a camel, you know? I mean, they're expensive, but if you're starving, why couldn't you eat one of those? And why did he say this? And why did he say this? And how come that? And, you know, we read through this thing. We get all nitpicky with God. And people try to figure it out. Let me give you three possibilities. There's a lot of confusion about it, but we can at least organize our confusion. And there are three possibilities that are the most common ways to understand why he said some of these things. Number one, theological realities are here. Some of this uncleanness is symbolic of sin. For instance, the skin diseases. Chapters 13 and 14 have to do with skin diseases and mildew spreading rot in your home. And we go, well, what's that? Theologically, these things are to the human body what sin is to the human soul. There is theological symbolism in many of these things, and it actually is fairly easy to see once you start looking for it. So theological reasons can be one of the things. Secondly, hygienic. There are some of these, you can't read these without realizing they had something to do with health. I mean, it's obvious once what we know about health now, which is more than most people knew up to maybe 100 years ago, 200 years ago, the human race lived in unhealthy filth and never knew what it was doing to him. And the Lord knew, and he didn't bother explaining to him about germs, but there are some obviously hygienic reasons for some of these things. Contact with blood not only would be theologically, but also we have blood spill kits today because we know what can happen if blood is mixed, and so on. So there are hygienic reasons, and you can see some of those. And incidentally, the high priest and his priests that worked for him were not doctors, physicians, but they were public health officials in certain respects. In other words, they enforced on the people certain healthy things that they were supposed to do. And then you say, well, why didn't the Lord just tell him that? Why should he? He said, listen, you belong to me, just live this way. And he says, I'll save you from the diseases of the Egyptians. And interestingly, the Jewish people were far healthier because they lived this way. Even in the Middle Ages, the Jewish communities were ghettoized in Europe. But because they were ghettoized and removed from the rest of the populace and they obeyed the Mosaic law, they were a healthier group of people than the general European populace. Very interesting. I mean, you read through this, you find out that the Jewish people would never let a dead rat, even a live rat, let alone a dead one, stay in their house. They cleaned their houses because these animals were impure, ceremonially impure. Well, by getting rid of the rats, they got rid of the bubonic plague. But they didn't know that. They were just healthier, see? And the Europeans, they're sleeping with the rats, you know? They're going, oh, a rat, let's have it for lunch. And the Jewish people are going, we can't do that. God said not to. Okay, so some of it is hygienic. And then some of it is distinctive. In other words, the Lord said, I'm not explaining it to you. These are things pagans do. I'm telling you not to do it. Now, some of the rules have to do with pagan ritual. The pagans did certain things. And he said, that's the way the pagans do it out of their superstition, and I'm not letting you do it because I want you to do it my way. I want you to trust me, not pagan superstition. You'll find some of the rules have to do with that. Boiling a kid in its mother's milk and so on. Some of those kind of odd things that have nothing to do with hygiene or whatever. The best idea is they were probably pagan superstitious practices. Now listen, the Lord can tell us whatever he wants. He can say to us, look, I don't want you to do that. And we should never say to him, well, why not? If he wants to seem arbitrary, who has a better right to be arbitrary? than God. He's not really arbitrary. That means to do something without reason. And there's never an indicator God does anything without reason. But if he doesn't tell us about it, how mad does it make you? This last one, this distinctive one, is the hardest for humans, because God will sometimes say, even in the New Covenant, I don't want you to do certain things that the world around you says are just fine. And it's legal and it's culturally acceptable, but I've told you, you can't do it. And we say, well, I can't figure out God's logic in this, and so I'm just going to change. Learn a lesson, even though the rules are different and all, but learn a lesson from here. I'm telling you, do it God's way. Our problem is we don't want we don't want anybody to tell us no. We don't want anybody to say, I'm not explaining it, just do it my way. We hate that, although we do treat our children that way. We do say, because I said so, you know, and I know better, so there, and we say that. And we don't want God to say that to us, and we hate it if even legitimate authority in our own life says it to us. It says, no, you can't do that. Stop doing that. We hate that. It's all part of our rebellion. Let me toss something in here. This is just a little thought for you to chew on. I challenge you with it. Along this line of God saying yes to some things, no to other things, and not always explaining himself to us, but as his people, we're loyal to him. Compliance, that means the willingness to bend your will to someone else's will, is almost always an unqualified virtue in the scriptures. Compliance is almost always an unqualified virtue in the scriptures. The willingness to say, would you like me to do that? I'll do that. Especially in light of a person who has legitimate authority over us. Unless it's against God's will or immoral or ungodly, compliance, generally speaking, is an unqualified virtue in God's word, in both covenants. And if you don't believe me, just check out Titus 1:1. Just write it down, look it up, if you really have a rebellious heart. He insisted among his people, whether they understood it or not, was not his main point. He says, listen, you belong to me, do it this way. So watch for those three things: hygienic, theological, and just plain distinctive. I just want you to be different than the world around you sometimes. You find that. Okay, now we move into, and we're going to kind of go rapidly. Some of this is repetitious, but chapter 11, let's begin with what to eat and what not to eat. The Lord spoke again to Moses and Aaron, verse 1. He said, speak to the sons of Israel, tell them these are the creatures which they may eat from the animals that are on the earth. Incidentally, these kinds of food rules are not found in ancient cultures. The Hebrews did not learn them from other cultures, like some people think they learned some of their stuff. That's not true. Ancient cultures have very, very few of these kinds of rules. Nothing like this. He says, whatever divides the hoof, making split hoofs, and chews the cud among the animals, that you may eat. But you are not to eat of these among those which chew the cud or among those which divide the hoof. The camel, because though it chews the cud, it doesn't divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. Likewise, the rock badger or the coney, it chews the cud, it doesn't divide the hoof, it's unclean to you. The rabbit also, but no rabbit stew, bummer. The rabbit also, though it chews the cud, it doesn't divide the hoof, it's unclean. Actually, rabbits don't precisely chew cud. What he's talking about here is animals that that have a divided hoof, whether they're domesticated or wild, you can hunt them, but you cannot eat them unless they have a divided hoof and they are what are known as ruminants, meaning they have more than one stomach, and they chew the cud. They digest without the need for grain. That's really the difference in those animals. They don't need grain in their diet. They can eat just stuff. And interestingly, by these simple rules for land animals, he kept them away from an awful lot of unhealthy animals. I mean, we eat pork, but I'm telling you, it was dangerous stuff in those days. We're not under these dietary laws. But by him telling them this, he kept them away from a lot of things. You say, well, why couldn't they eat a camel? Have you ever seen a camel? I mean, do you want to eat a camel? No, that's not the problem. The camels don't have hoofs. They have big paws, kind of, big pads. But a camel was a very useful animal, but not good for food. Not just because it didn't taste good necessarily, but it took 17 years for one to grow up, and they lived for 40 years. So if you're going to grow camels for food, you're going to be one poor farmer. I mean, you know, 17 years, you got to grow stuff that grows fast and that you can slaughter. So that didn't hurt anybody. And horses were kind of the same way. Horses are expensive compared to cattle. Horses don't get nearly the mileage that cattle do off the stuff they eat, because they've only got one stomach. And so he wasn't hurting them at all by telling them these things. And he was giving them all the safest stuff. He says, in the water, verses 9 to 12, you can eat anything that has fins and scales, but nothing else. If it has fins and scales, you can eat it. And thereby, he moved them away from all the snakes, all the eels, all of the shellfish that is only able to be eaten occasionally. Certain times of the year, it's poisonous. And I went clamming three or four years ago up in Canada. We were out there, and we were having a great time, and I thought, hey, man, let's go find some clams. It was oysters. Went and found some oysters. And we cooked them up and ate them. And the next day, I thought, you know what? Maybe I should check and see if they've had a red tide, because that's what you're not supposed to. And sure enough, they had had a red tide, and I hadn't checked. And they said, and it said they're not safe to eat shellfish right now. I'm going, oh, I should have been obeying the Old Testament law. We lived through it. But it was a scary moment. I remember that night. It was kind of frightening. So he says, don't eat anything from the water that doesn't have both scales and fins. And again, it was you can see some hygienic reasons for that. Among the birds, you can eat some of the birds, but you'll notice that among all the birds you cannot eat, they're all carnivores. You can't eat any bird that hunts or eats carrion, eats dead animals. And you can see some real reasons for that as well. And that also, by the way, would go for all of the carnivorous predators in land animals, too, by the way. You'll notice you can't eat cats, for instance. You can't. Can you imagine raising cats and herding them for food? No. So, what's the use, you know? So all of the predators were out. You could eat a few insects. So, if you'd like to, you know. Little chocolate-covered grasshoppers. You could eat, there were four different types of locusts. The general rule was you couldn't eat, you started with the idea that if it's crawling, you don't eat it. Okay, that's what you start with. And then you look more closely at it. If it looks like a grasshopper or a couple of types of locusts, there's two different types of locusts, then you might be able to eat those. And so they did. So you can do those. And then it talks about swarming things down through the end of the chapter, pretty much. And a swarming thing was anything that crawled around and didn't live in herds, okay? So you're talking mice and all kinds of little critters, anything with a lot of legs, you know? You weren't supposed to eat that. Look at verse 44. If you just read down through all of that, you see, not only were you not supposed to eat them, but you weren't supposed to touch their dead carcasses. Now, that's another thing the ancient world didn't understand. Now, you know better than to touch a dead carcass. I have a friend whose daughter, I think I've told the story, but I'm going to tell it again. It works right here. I have a friend whose daughter was little tiny girl at the time. And he's in the ministry now. But he used to run a local hardware store. And his daughter was in the hardware store behind one of the aisles, and a state trooper walked in. And he was buying something. And the trooper was a friend of my friend. And he heard his little girl talking to the state trooper behind the aisle, and she said, "You know what my daddy does? If he's driving along the road and he sees a deer that's been hit and it's laying on the road, he goes out and sticks his finger in its ear, and if it's warm, he eats it." She says this to a state trooper. And the trooper looks up over the aisle, over at my friend, "Really, honey, that's very interesting. Very interesting. Not supposed to eat roadkill." Well, you see, in the Hebrew world, that was illegal too. You don't touch dead carcasses. Now, we know it's because there are some real problems with death. They didn't know that, but God still said, don't do it. You don't touch the carcasses. Next chapter, chapter 12, is about birth. And I already mentioned this, but the whole chapter is about ceremonial uncleanness for a woman when she has a child. And basically, the effect practically for her was that she got anywhere from a month to 2 months off without having to do anything with anybody else except her baby. And actually, all those in favor of doing that, say aye. Yeah. Why the ceremonial uncleanness, though? It was not considered a sin And there's quite a lot of speculation about it, but let me give you some possibilities. Anything to do with blood belonged to God first and would sometimes render ceremonially unclean. Human life is on loan from God. Touching it, producing it, might render a person unclean for some reason. In other words, just as a reminder, this belongs to God, first and foremost. Humans, when they are born, are passing along the same nature their parents have. And what is that nature? It is a sinful nature. Could that have something to do with the fact that the Lord says, it's not a sin to have a baby, it's a blessing to have a baby, but I want you to understand that you're ceremonially unclean until the purification has happened. No one knows for sure, but it could be any of those things. And there's also the hygienic reasons as well, which they did not understand either. I mean, we know a lot about how to keep people from getting sick after they've had a child and how to keep the baby healthy. They didn't know a lot about that. So quarantine was a good thing, and you'll find quarantine to be very, very common. Chapters 13 and 14 are the tests for leprosy, both for people and for houses. You say, well, how can a house have leprosy? Well, the Hebrew word for leprosy means any crawling skin disease, any infectious skin disease where you have open running sores or anything that's spreading. And the bottom line was, if you've read ahead, you know, that they were supposed to bring it in. They were supposed to come in and say, look at this, it's on me, what is it? And the priest looks at him and quarantines him for 7 days. If he doesn't get better in 7 days, then he puts him outside the camp and they have to quarantine him away from the people permanently if necessary. The term leprosy can refer to other things besides what we know today as leprosy or Hansen's disease. It refers to all kinds of skin ailments. And it's in context of this that it says in verse 40 of chapter 13 about the bald guy being clean. What that means is just because he lost his hair doesn't mean he has a skin disease. Okay, so he's okay. It's okay. And so he goes through this. Look at verse 45 of chapter 13. The leper who has an infection, his clothes shall be torn, his hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He's supposed to keep himself from physical contact from other people and give them plenty of warning before he comes in contact with them. He said, well, isn't this kind of angry and mean? There's no doubt that this was a discomfort for anybody who had a contagious disease. But remember, in those days, the only way that they could deal with a disease was either by prevention or by quarantine. Those are the only two ways to deal with it. And it was merciful to the entire group to use a quarantine method. And that's what the cleanness and uncleanness. And you'll also notice any of their clothing, the saddle that they sat on, anything that came in contact with them was considered to be unclean as well. You had to wash it, you had to leave it alone, it had to be left alone for a day, and then if it was washed, it could be used. And this really sounds an awful lot like hygiene to us. And indeed, it probably had a lot to do with that. In chapter 14, there is a way to cleanse. If a person was healed of this, and by the way, the same thing was true in the case of buildings. If a building, in the latter half of chapter 14, if a building had fungus or mildew, in fact, it's rendered fungus and mildew in some translations, but it's the same idea. The priest would look at it, they'd call the priest, come look at it, he'd say, was it spreading? And they'd quarantine the house. And if it was spreading and it was yucky and rot and everything, they'd pull the bricks out and replace them. They'd chip away the bad stuff. They kept their houses clean. And they were a healthy group because of it. Now, there is a special way to cleanse a leper, though. If a person had been healed of an illness, he had to come back and prove it to the priest. And then there was a special sacrifice to be made. Verse 5 of chapter 14, he shall give orders to slay one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. Now, remember the symbolism. Remember the theological symbolism. A stream of running water. Incidentally, the Hebrew word for running water means living water. Fresh water was considered living water. When Jesus said, I will give you living water, to the woman at the well, she was saying, I'm digging it out of the ground. He's saying, no, it flows freely like in a river. Living water, fresh water running. Well, that's the Hebrew word here. slay the bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. As for the live bird, the second bird, he shall take it together with cedar wood, scarlet string, and hyssop, and shall dip them in the live bird, and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the living water, and then shall sprinkle seven times the one who's been cleansed from the leprosy. It's a very, very interesting little ritual. It has to do with living water, something to do with a piece of wood, something to do with a scarlet thread, something to do with blood. Fascinating. I'm not going to go any further with it. I'm just going to let you think about it, okay? Because it doesn't really explain it, and there's no reference to it in the New Testament. But there sure is reference to a big piece of wood and some blood and living water. And leprosy is very much to skin what sin is to the human soul. It's just an interesting parallel, interesting to look at. Same thing would happen for the house to be cleansed. Chapter 15 is what I call the leakage chapter. Human beings occasionally leak, and I don't mean in the normal ways. He's talking here about semen and menstruation. And he mentions four things: normal discharge, which rendered you unclean, but not sinful, but unclean for the full day, and abnormal or chronic discharge of any kind, and it could be anything. It's not necessarily sexual. But if your body's leaking all the time, he says, that makes you unclean. And again, there was a quarantine. And in the case of people who had chronic bleeding, for instance, there was actually, if they got healed, there had to be a sin sacrifice, again, involving blood. Do you remember when the woman touched Jesus' robe and was healed from a hemorrhage that she'd had most of her life? Do you remember how she didn't want to be identified when Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And everybody's around, standing around, "Well, what do you mean, Lord? There's so many people around. Anybody could have touched you." He said, "No, somebody touched me. Power went out from me." And finally, this lady goes, me, it was me. Why did she not want to be identified? Because by law, she would have been quarantined as a person with a hemorrhage. And she snuck into the group because he was pressed around, remember, with everybody? Everybody's all around him. And she snuck in there. She said, "Well, I'm going to sneak in. I don't care if I'm bleeding, and I've been bleeding for years. I'm going to sneak, because if I just touch the hem of his robe, then I'll be healed." And she was. But the reason she didn't want anyone else to know was because of these laws, because she would have been quarantined. Chapter 16. All these things rendered people unclean, and it was a reminder of how easy it is to be unclean. Now, in chapter 16, we'll slow down, because this is the Day of Atonement, and it's the first indicator of it. I don't know if you remember, but in Exodus, it didn't mention the Day of Atonement this way. Didn't institute it as a feast. But now look at chapter 16. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron," that's Nadab and Abihu, "and when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'You tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat.'" This is where we get the idea that maybe Nadab and Abihu went all the way past the second curtain and into the Holy of Holies. For those of you who might be here for the first time, the tabernacle was built in two sections, and the furthest section in was called the Holy of Holies. The only piece of furniture in it was the Ark of the Covenant, and on the top of it was what is known as the mercy seat, or the atonement lid, the atonement seat, and it had those angels that pointed their wings at each other. It was a very dangerous place, because right in between those angels is where there was a glow that was the presence of God, and it was deadly dangerous to anybody who came in there. Yahweh was there, and he wouldn't let you come in without a blood sacrifice. So what he's saying here is even Aaron, the high priest, cannot decide on his own when he wants to come into the holy place. Now, I want you to note that. I want you to note that he cannot decide on his own. That's what it means when it says here in verse 2, "Tell your brother Aaron he shall not enter just at any old time." That's the idea. Just at any old time into the holy place inside the veil. You know, you guys, have you ever thought of what an amazing thing it is that we get to pray anytime we want and know that God hears us? These people could not come into God's presence just any old time they wanted, on pain of death. Even the high priest couldn't. But he says, one day out of the year, this is what I want you to do. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, the linen undergarments that shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash and attired with a linen turban. These are the holy garments. And then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. So he takes a bath, he puts on these special, the special clothing, but not the really fancy duds that we saw in Exodus or even in Leviticus, all the fancy stuff. Not that. This is simple linen tunic, but it is the priestly one. It's not just any old one off the street. It really still is priestly, but it's the simple one. And as the high priest, he comes in wearing that, and he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats, two of them, for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall make atonement for himself and for his household. Then he takes the two goats and presents them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he casts lots for the goats. They bring the goats out. First, he has to cleanse his own sin, even as the high priest. He has to kill a bull, and that's a lengthy process. This takes a long time to do all this. He kills the bull. The bull dies. They cut it up. It's burned as a sin offering for him and his family. And you remember, if you remember the details of it, there were some intricate details to doing this. And then it's burned on the altar. Then he brings the two goats, and he brings them to the front of the tent, in front of the Lord, and they cast lots. And one goat belongs to Yahweh, and one goat belongs to the people. And the one who belongs to the people is the lucky one. Because the one who belongs to Yahweh ends up being a sin sacrifice. The interesting thing is that the one who belongs to the people gets to be set free, and we'll see how that works. That's why he has to use two goats, because it's impossible to take one goat, kill it, and then bring it back to life so that it can demonstrate the taking away of sin. You had to use two animals. So then he says, you will offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. Verse 9, and the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat, that's where our term scapegoat comes from this Hebrew concept, this Hebrew word, scapegoat. The lot on which the scapegoat, or the lot that fell to the scapegoat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. Now, let me just kind of tell you, instead of reading every line in it, I'm going to kind of outline it for you. First of all, he offers a sin offering for himself. Secondly, he goes three times into the Holy of Holies. First with incense. Now imagine him doing this. It takes all day, making these sacrifices, doing everything. He goes in with incense to the Holy of Holies, and he lights the incense off in the Holy of Holies. And what it does is it creates a smoke so that the Shekinah glory in there is hidden from him. So he's not looking directly at the glory of God. And that smoke hangs in that room from that incense. Then he goes back and he brings in a second blood offering from the bull, which is a sin offering. And he takes that and he dips his fingers in it and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat on the top of the ark. So this place smells like incense. It's heavy with smoke. And the only light in here is from the Shekinah glory itself, from God himself. And here Aaron takes this blood from this sin offering and sprinkles it on there to make atonement for himself. Then a third time he goes, and you can read about this down in verse 15, but a third time he goes and he takes a goat, which is the sin offering for all the people. Now listen, this is for all the people, all the sin, all the year. The entire year's worth of sin. And they've been making sacrifices every single day, morning and evening, plus countless numbers of other sacrifices every day, all day. But still, once a year, just to remind them, there's such a thing as a once-for-all sacrifice. Did you catch that? This Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, became very important. He took that goat, he slaughtered the goat, he took the blood from the goat, third time now, back into the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkles that blood onto the mercy seat. All of this representing atonement and forgiveness. Then he comes back out with the blood of the bull and the goat, in the bowl in his hand, and he takes that blood and he wipes that blood on the horns of the altar. And what he does by doing that is he cleanses the entire tabernacle. By doing that, the whole tabernacle was cleansed of all of the filthiness of the year. Then the next thing he does is he takes the live goat. Verse 21. He takes the live goat, the end of verse 20, and Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to their sins. And this would take some time, would it not? Have you ever sat down and just gone through your sins? I mean, seriously, said to the Lord, you know, Lord, I confess this and this and this and this and stuff I don't even admit to myself. I will articulate it to you. I confess it. Wow. He did this for the whole nation. While he's laying his hands on this goat. Here he is standing. Here's this goat. Right? And he's got his hands on this thing. And he's been killing animals all day and sprinkling blood all day. And he's got his sons helping him, and he's got his hands on his goat, and he's saying the sins of all the people, and he's thinking of them. You know, Mrs. So-and-so did, man, I'm telling you, I did a lot of sacrifices for her. And on and on, and he doesn't do them by name. He actually does them generically. But still, a complete line of all of these sins. Lays them on this goat. The goat takes them, and then the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities. Verse 22. To a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And what happened is a guy would take the goat out, and another guy would take the goat out beyond the camp, way out where it would never come back, and then release it so it would never come back in there. Are you guys getting this? I mean, is this making sense? This is exactly what happened in Christ, except that instead of having to use two animals, if you could bring one of them back from the dead, you could actually show exactly what this was all about. You see, the sin is expiated. That means it's removed, and it's also absorbed all of the wrath of God. So one of them died, and one of them ran away with the sin. And my sins are separated as far as the east is from the west, said David. Well, what was he talking about? Well, the goat with all the sin on it took off, and I have never seen him again. That's exactly right. So forgiveness means that God removed the sin. And that's the picture. But that's not the end of it. Aaron still has to come back and he has to make another sacrifice. This is a burnt offering. Another big animal has to die. And a burnt offering is a total dedication. So they burn the entire animal on the thing. Two more sacrifices. One for him and one for the people. And then he takes the carcasses. You'll read down through the end of verse 20. He takes the carcasses of the sin offerings, the bull and the goat. And he takes those two carcasses outside the camp and burns them outside. Remember the last chapter of Hebrews. It said Jesus had to die outside the camp. Why? He was a sin offering. A whole burnt offering was consumed on the fire, but a sin offering, only part of it was consumed, and the rest of it had to be burned outside the camp because that's how sin had to be dealt with, had to be removed. And so these had all had to still be done, all on the same day, Yom Kippur. And so, interestingly, the guy who took the goat out and let it go had to come back, and he couldn't come back into camp until he had a bath and a new set of clothes. And the guy who took the carcasses and burned them couldn't come back in the camp until he had a bath and a new set of clothes. How bad was the sin? If the guy that touches the thing which symbolically represents the sin that was even spoken about has to take a bath before he can even come back in, what is God getting across about sin? It's pretty amazing. Verses 29 to 34 of chapter 16, he says, this is going to be a constant thing for you. You're going to do this every year, and it's going to remind you. And this is a fall festival. This is a fall, not festival, but it's a fall ritual. In Tishri, in the month Tishri, which is September, October, sometimes even early November, they had a lunar calendar. It was different than ours. And so it kind of varied according to the moon, but roughly September, October, about this time of year, is when this would happen. They had a couple of major feasts. One was the Feast of Trumpets on the 1st of Tishri, and then this occurred every year on the 10th, and they still do Yom Kippur to this day. Although, interestingly, in Israel, there's no way to deal with sin because there's no temple, which is a good question for Judaism today. How do you deal with this? And I've never heard a satisfactory answer. And I've asked a few folks about it, but they don't have a good answer for it. Anyway, 10 Tishri is Yom Kippur. And then on the 15th, from the 15th of Tishri until the 21st, is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, on Yom Kippur, they fasted for a day. Verse 31, it says, "This is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you. You shall humble your souls." Humble your souls is a Hebrew phrase. It means, well, it means afflict yourself, technically. Humble yourself. But it really came out to mean fast. And it's the only commanded fast. There were many volunteer fasts, but this is the only one commanded. He says, in essence, the thought is this: on this day, because I am reminding you I have taken away your sins, you say no to yourself today. That's what humble your souls means. You say no to yourself today because it's a reminder of what I've done for you. Awesome, awesome thing. And it will be a permanent statute, which, of course, they still have to this day. Whew. Well, we made it through. Up to the end of chapter 16. Isn't this amazing, all the pictures that you see here when you start looking at it? Let me close with just a couple thoughts. First of all is this. Sin, you'll notice, is pernicious. You know what pernicious means? It means tending towards death. It means deadly. Sin is pernicious. It will kill you. It does kill you. If there's anything that comes out of Leviticus, when you look into it, you find out sin is a deadly thing. It's the deadliest disease that the human soul can have. Secondly, uncleanness is inevitable. Did you notice how easy it is to be unclean? Good grief, you couldn't live through a day without coming across somebody unclean. Anything make you unclean almost would remind you of something that would make you unclean. To be unclean was inevitable in a fallen world for fallen human beings. And that was part of what he was getting across. It is inevitable that human beings are not going to be able to maintain a clean status before God on their own. They are not going to be able to do it. It's an impossibility. And so people who think they're going to get to heaven on their own, they're going to be clean, God's going to go, whoa, there's a clean one, whoa, I'm going to take him to heaven. They got another thing coming. They haven't read the technical manual. Uncleanness. And by the way, what that also means is that it's pretty normal for human beings to be unclean. So whenever people say to you, well, that behavior is completely normal, do not assume that therefore it's okay with God. That's called statistical morality. Statistically, a lot of people do it. It must be okay. That's not necessarily true. It's normal for humans to be unclean. Remember that. They're not normally clean. And so when just because a bunch of people took a poll and they found out that everybody sins, that doesn't mean sin's okay. The Lord says, look, being unclean is inevitable, but you still have to do something about it. And that's the third thing I want to bring up. The forgiveness is complete. We'll close with this. Turn to Hebrews 7. In these studies in Leviticus, we do a lot of stuff with Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. These former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, the Lord, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. And so he is able to save forever. Hebrews 7, verse 25. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You don't always live, but he does. And because he does, you will. And he goes down in chapter 8, verse 1. The main point in what has been said is this. We have this kind of high priest who's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. You know why? You are completely and totally and thoroughly forgiven, you guys. These animals could never have done the job, but Jesus did the job. And because he died, a perfect person, an eternal person, died for your sins, that means your salvation is absolutely, thoroughly, completely secure. Because he's there interceding for you in covenant constantly forever. Your high priest never dies. And his sacrifice on your behalf is eternally working. And that means you are safe. Remember what I talked about holy and how if something was holy, it was automatically clean? I mean, holy was the highest. Do you know what you're called in the New Testament? Saints. Do you know what that means in Greek? Hagios, the hagioi, the holy ones. The holy ones. You're the holy ones. Set apart for God, completely cleansed, permanently and eternally washed and forgiven. If you ever feel unforgiven about your sins, as a Christian, a repentant believer before Christ, you go back to the owner's manual. And if you have to, you go back to Leviticus. And then you read Hebrews here in chapter 7 and 8 and 9 and 10. That's where it says, this is much better than dead animals, folks. You really are forgiven. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you. Thank you for forgiving us, Lord. We love you, but it amazes us that you love us. We look at the details of Leviticus. We see the differences you wanted in your people's lives. We want to live differently as well. We know that you have set aside these particular rules, and you have given to us your Spirit and have spoken to us concerning the fruit of your Spirit and the character of our lives. We want to live in these things, Lord. Thank you for cleansing us. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for fulfilling, ultimately, what all of these pictures point to. Help us to live empowered by this truth, empowered by your Spirit, Lord. And help us to live redemptively that others might come into this knowledge as well. In Jesus' name, amen.